together.
We turn to a book we don't often read, which is a shame. It's the Song of Solomon, and I'm going to read from chapter 3. I started looking at this in my own devotions at the beginning of April, and I'm still sort of there, really. And there's a lot of mystery in this book, but a lot of beauty as well, and it speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ most wonderfully, and about his relationship with his bride, the church. And the first five verses of that chapter are a picture of the bride of Christ looking for her lover, her husband, which is Christ. And there's some extraordinary verbal parallels between that, these words, and the story of Mary coming into the garden after the resurrection of Jesus. And then from verses 6 to 11, we have a slightly different picture. And again, it's Solomon, who is the type of Christ. And yet he's coming in a kind of glory, surrounded by many people. And it seems to be going to some kind of wedding. But we'll read it together. Just take those thoughts with you as we read. Hopefully we'll make some sense to you tonight, and that God will speak to us through this passage of Scripture. Chapter 3. All night long on my bed I looked for the one my heart loves. I looked for him, but did not find him. I get up now, go about the city, through its streets and squares. I'll search for the one my heart loves. So I looked for him, but did not find him. The watchmen found me as they made their rounds in the city. Have you seen the one my heart loves? Scarcely had I passed them when I found the one my heart loves. I held him, would not let him go, till I brought him to my mother's house, to the room of the one who conceived me. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. Who is this coming up from the desert, like a column of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and incense, made from all the spices of the merchant? Look, it is Solomon's carriage, escorted by 60 warriors, the noblest of Israel, all of them wearing the sword, all experienced in battle, each with his sword at his side, prepared for the terrors of the night. King Solomon made for himself the carriage. He made it of wood from the Lebanon. Its posts he made of silver, its base of gold, its seat upholstered with purple, its interior lovingly inlaid by the daughters of Jerusalem. Come out, you daughters of Zion. Look at King Solomon wearing the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, a day his heart rejoiced. His word again, and turn to Luke chapter 23. At first sight, this may seem very much the opposite of what we just read in Solomon's song. And in a way, it is the opposite. But as we come to look at it shortly, perhaps we'll see some of it at least a little differently. So let's read it together. Let me read from verse 26. No, I'll go back to verse 23, I think, of chapter 23. Jesus has been arrested. He's been tried before Pilate. Pilate tried to release him three times. Couldn't find anything too worthy of death. No reason to punish him. He'd been warned by his wife in a dream to have nothing to do with the whole situation. And yet the Jews were insisting that Pilate crucify Jesus. So we'll read from verse 22. For the third time he spoke to them, "Why, what crime has this man committed? I have found no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts they insisted, demanding that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. As they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. And Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" And two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And the people stood watching. And the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he's the Christ of God, the Chosen One." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." Well, we'll leave it there. May God bless that reading to us. We'll think about a little bit of that in a few moments. Please sit down. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that as we turn to the Scriptures, that you would help us. It's impossible to do justice to your word, Lord, but we pray through your Spirit you would teach us and help us, we pray, to speak and to hear. We might not get in the way of what you're saying to us, either by our attitudes or how I speak, but Lord, your presence might be among us and your word might be clear to us, we pray. Amen. I just want to look at one verse. I only really need to know this, read this one verse. I know you're probably, most of you, very familiar with this episode at the end of the Gospel of Luke when Jesus is crucified and punished for our sins. And I want to look at just verse 26. Verse 26 of chapter 23. As they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and they put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. Something about that verse that, by its sheer smallness, enables us to get a bit of a handle on it. Sometimes we need a tiny little bit of scripture if we're going to get our minds around it. But actually, there's quite a lot here for us. And so there's just this one verse here. And there's a sort of opening thought. You know, there used to be a saying that it was a bit of a joke, but it's not really a joke. And there used to be a bit of a saying that you just can't get the servants these days. You've probably heard that saying. Usually if some minor catastrophe happens at home or somebody would say you can't get the servants. But actually there's a very serious origin to that quip. Its origins, I believe, were in the years after the First World War, when if you were rich and powerful and had a wonderful stately home, you really couldn't get the servants because they'd all been killed in the war. Or they were all gone. So actually, it was a tragic side to this, and so I say that by way of a sort of way to get us in, because although this is a very short text and there's no explanation, no one says a word, either Simon or Jesus or anyone else, it has a lot to say about Jesus and his servant, and for Jesus, it wasn't a joke, and it was not true, because he actually could find a servant. And the commentaries don't tell us very much to fill in the gaps on this story. Some of them say that because Jesus was weakened through or the punishment he'd already received or through loss of blood or whatever, that he didn't have the strength to carry the cross, so they gave it to Simon to carry, but it doesn't say that. Some of them, a bit more devotional, perhaps say, well, they both carried the cross. Jesus took the heavy end and Simon took the light end of the cross. And that, you know, that speaks to us as well. But it doesn't say that either. And some people say, well, this actually refers back to chapter 9 and chapter 14, where Jesus spoke about discipleship, when he said, unless you take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. And other people say, oh, it's nothing to do with that because this is a different cross. But anyway, this passage doesn't say anything about that either. Actually, it doesn't say very much. And the striking thing is that not only does it not say very much, but Simon doesn't say anything either, and Jesus doesn't say anything. I can't think of any other episode in the Gospels where nobody says a word when Jesus encounters somebody. And again, it reminded me of a great stately home where the servants move silently below stairs, keeping the place clockwork, like place runs like clockwork, everything happens as it should, hardly seen. They know exactly what's expected of them. They don't get in the way. And we've often got so many words, haven't we? So much to say, so many complaints, especially when we face a new situation or a person or a problem. We feel bound to speak out. I know I do. I'm a terror. I went to see our rector of our church last week, and I wanted to ask him some questions, but by the time I finished saying what I wanted to say, I didn't have time to hear what I wanted to get from him. And so here we are. Not much is said, but we're in a strange situation. You see, all the servants that Jesus had all gone. The disciples had run away, despite their undying promises of faithfulness. They'd gone. Jesus said to them at the Garden of Gethsemane, could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Apparently they couldn't. And then we know they all forsook him and fled when they came to arrest him. Well, Simon Peter was the last man standing, and he finally threw in the towel, didn't he, in the courtyard of the high priest, with oaths and curses and denials. He said, I never knew him. Even Simon Peter had found it all too hard. Yet I don't know whether we're meant to see this or not, but I saw it. So if it's not right, it makes me smile. It wasn't too hard for Jesus, because the very next day, he finds another servant, another disciple, and he's even called Simon, which I think is extraordinary. I just sort of wonder to myself, is that why Jesus picked him out of the crowd, standing by the roadside? So I want to just use that by way of introduction, because we tend to think of this walk of Jesus from Pilate's palace to Calvary's cross as a place of weakness. And from one point of view, it was. Jesus was going to suffer and die. I mean, visually, he probably looked really, really bad. And people were mocking and laughing. He was in a poor state, undoubtedly, physically. But we must never think of this solely from that side of things. That's how the women saw it, wasn't it? The women weeping by the roadside. Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourself. There's another way of looking at this, Jesus is saying. It's striking that phrase, daughters of Jerusalem, occurring here in Luke 23. The only other place you can find that exact phrase in the Bible is in the Song of Solomon. And I think it came three times in that chapter 3 that we read. Did you notice that? Entirely different picture. And so we just hold that in our minds as well. Simon Peter is so like me. Simon Cyrene, what a pattern for a church born out of suffering and persecution. It's often, isn't it, where the church is suffering and is mocked and ridiculed and sidelined and persecuted, that Jesus, that's the very place where Jesus shines in all his glory. So Jesus says nothing. Simon says nothing. No protest is raised. No cursing under his breath. Simply says they laid on him the cross to carry it behind him, carry it behind Jesus. Spurgeon comments in his book on Matthew's gospel, as knights are made by the stroke from the sovereign's sword, so shall we become princes in Christ's realm as he lays his cross on our shoulders. In my imagination, I've wondered what Simon said that night when he got home to his wife. Perhaps tired, visibly shaken, I'm sure she would have looked at him and thought, Simon, what on earth happened to you today? You should have been here hours ago. You were coming in from the country. And sit down, what's the matter? He hadn't leapt out and grabbed this cross as an act of heroics. He'd been thrust on him, forced on him. He had endured shame and mockery just like Jesus. Not only that, but on behalf of someone he didn't probably even know. He saw three unknown men, two of them were cursing and swearing, and one of them was silent. Two of them were cowering and staggering, but one seemed to command a kind of authority. I can imagine him speaking to his wife like that, but nothing was said. And yet he says, I seem to hear something speaking in my heart, saying, Simon, I've seen you, Simon, follow me. Remember those words of Jesus, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you, and I will give you rest. There was, of course, a huge undercurrent of mockery, wasn't there, in these events. It was as if Simon was dragged from the street to play the clown for Jesus. I mean, that sounds terrible to put it like that, but they were mocking Jesus mercilessly. And here he is, the king of the Jews, and he's even got a servant to walk behind him and carry his cross. And Simon, of course, does not appear to us even to be a real disciple at this point, seemingly just a random person. The real disciples had all run off. And I rather think the Romans may have intended this as more of a mockery to be heaped on Jesus, a fake servant for a fake king. But as it turned out, things were a bit different. He turned out, in the end, to be a real servant for a real king. They just couldn't see it. For on the day of Pentecost, when all the original disciples were stood back up again, and they spoke with power to the crowds of Jerusalem after Jesus was raised, there were men of Cyrene among the crowds, hearing in their own tongues the wonderful works of God. I rather wonder if Simon was there. Now, Luke's gospel is a historical record. Jesus had frequently, though, referred to his death and spoken of the cross as a metaphor for discipleship, a metaphor. He says, you have to take up your cross and follow me. But he didn't mean the physical cross. He meant the cross of suffering, the cross of persecution, and so on. It was a metaphor. But now, the physical cross, in all its brutality, it's all its woodenness and its reality is brought in as a kind of picture to see what discipleship really looks like. Now, we all know that a cross is a symbol. I brought one with me. Here it is. It's a symbol. It's a picture. It reminds us of Christ on the cross, but it's just a symbol. Constantine saw a picture of the cross up in the sky, didn't he? And he said, in this sign, conquer. I even saw a little cross tucked away in my dentist's surgery behind her computer screen. It's on the wall of the reception area at Lewiston School. It's a powerful symbol. But this is the first time that the physical wooden cross is mentioned in the Bible. And this episode is mentioned in all three of the synoptic gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it's surprising that in all those three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it does not say anywhere that Jesus carried the cross. I mean, we've seen the pictures of Jesus carrying the cross, but it doesn't say in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that Jesus carried the cross. It says that Simon carried the cross. They laid on him the cross. It's not until you've got all the way through to John's gospel that you discover that Jesus carried the cross. So we can put the picture together a little bit like this. John penetrates, of course, to the spiritual and theological center of things. But this episode, in all three Gospels, is about discipleship. So we can picture that perhaps as soon as they emerged from Pilate's hall, as it were, Pilate's place, the cross which was intended for Jesus and perhaps which Jesus carried for a few yards, is taken away from him and put on the shoulders of Simon. Simon carries the cross. It's the same cross that Jesus was to carry, but it's not laid on Jesus, but it's on Simon. And I think this is just to remind us that you can't think of the cross purely as a kind of cipher, purely as a kind of metaphor for something that doesn't really exist. It's something a bit fuzzy, a bit sort of, it's whatever you want it to be, as though some people say, well, we all have our cross to carry about some minor inconvenience. It was something very real. It had weight to it, and it had a purpose as well. Now, first of all, let's think of the setting as they led him away. Jesus had been cruelly beaten and vilely mocked. But notice he was not dragged away or forced away. They would have had no authority over him if it had not been given them from above, as Jesus reminded Pilate. He was simply led away without complaining or murmuring. The first three words of verse 26, as they led him away. What does Isaiah say? He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He didn't say a word. What Jesus did, you see, and how he reacted, there's no indication at all of how he might have acted had he chosen to. He was still king. But Jesus would not deny himself another servant who will carry the cross. And this is the extraordinary thing. Plutarch, the first century philosopher, says that every condemned man, without fail, carries his own cross. That's it. That's the rules. The first criminal carries his cross. The second criminal carries his cross. Criminals always carry their cross. Jesus doesn't carry his cross. Jesus somehow has a servant to carry it for him. Isn't this extraordinary? Nothing really went to plan that day. Remember how they planned to kill Jesus? And when they got there, he'd already died. They had planned, he'd offered up his life. He'd laid down his life. Nobody takes my life from me, he said. I lay it down. They would have broken his legs. But I didn't, because the word of God said, not one of his bones will be broken. They would have certainly not allowed any mourners to accompany them to their to the crucifixion. That was banned. But no, they've all turned out. Here they are, mourning and weeping. They would certainly not have put him in a grave of any sort, apart from a common grave. And lo and behold, he's buried in a rich man's tomb. He would not have been anointed for burial, but what has happened? Mary has already anointed him with perfume worth a year's wages. Nothing's going to plan as far as the Romans and the Jews were concerned. It's all going the way God had decided, according to his great and wonderful plan, to acknowledge Jesus Christ as his son and as his king. So for Simon, there's a change. His life changes, of course, dramatically. It's a change, first of all, of status. He's a free man, isn't he? Going into the city, probably the sun was shining, who knows, walking in from the country. It's a rather lovely picture, on his way in from the country. No doubt had his plans for that day. And there he is, dragged, bewildered by a press gang out into the road, forced to carry a wooden cross up a hill. But notice that Jesus was leading the way. He put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. Begun a free man coming in from the country, ended like a slave with the burden of the cross on his shoulders. Not a slave of Rome, of course, but a follower of Jesus. Who would want to go to Calvary, to that vile place of death? No wonder that Simon had to be seized and frog-marched into line. And yet he seems strangely subdued, doesn't he? Submissive. We hear nothing from him. There's a change in his attitude as well. I mean, he may not have been a particularly proud man, but he was probably like the rest of us. We all have our pride, don't we? But what happened to him was certainly very humiliating. First thing that is said of Jesus concerning his human existence, if you turn to Philippians chapter 2, in verse 8, the very first thing it says about Jesus is that he humbled himself. Even before it speaks of his obedience, it says he humbled himself. Before his obedience came his humbling. After his humbling came his suffering. And here is Simon, humbled, just like Jesus. The last thing we want to give away is our pride, isn't it? Pride is so good at hiding itself. Often doesn't make itself known to us. We have to really look into our motives and look at our hearts and say, pride, it's so insidious. How can we get rid of it? Jesus humbled himself. And notice he takes up his cross too at the very beginning of his Christian journey. There's a quote from a commentary which is quoting from another book, which is probably not quite right. It says this: dying to the old person as the result of an encounter with Jesus Christ is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life. The cross rather meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ and defines each step of the way. My son says to me sometimes, he says, look, why can't I wait till I'm sort of 80 years old? You know, I'll do what I like for the rest of 50 years. And then when I'm 80 or I'm on my deathbed, then I'll become a Christian. And that's how perhaps at just the very last minute I can repent and I'll go to heaven. I get the best of both worlds. What's wrong with that? But that's not how it is. It can't be how it is. What an insult to God to think like that. No, it's at the very beginning. He starts out. The very first thing that happens to Simon on that journey is he has the cross put on his shoulders. I sometimes think about myself, I've been a Christian for years, sometimes think I haven't picked it up yet, I really do. And sometimes I put it down. To serve Christ means to carry the cross that he puts upon our shoulders. It's a change of direction too. He's coming in from the country, says that, he was on his way in from the country, and then he goes out again as a slave. As a man being mocked and he goes out as a slave with a cross on his back, but he's going in the opposite direction. And Jesus leads him not into Jerusalem, but out of Jerusalem. He was going in and now he's coming out. And that's a picture to us of repentance. And we're going one way, but then we turn around and we have to go the other way. And when you become a Christian, you have to repent of your sins. There's no alternative. You have to think again. You have to turn around. And he was probably going in for something to do with the Passover. A Jew from Cyrene in Libya traveled perhaps 1,000 miles. Whether he was living locally, we don't know. But it was the Passover. And so undoubtedly going into Jerusalem to celebrate, do something associated with the Passover. Striking that at the Passover they read or probably sung the Song of Solomon. Anyway, in he's going, and of course into Jerusalem, and it's the Passover. But Jesus had already been there first. He turned over the tables of the money changers. He'd cast out the people selling pigeons and so on. He'd said to the disciples who were saying, "Oh, this is a great place. I like these stones." He said, "No, not one stone's going to be left standing on another." And so he's led in a different direction. He has to repent of his sins. We have to repent of our sins. We have to turn away from them. We have to let them go. That's part of it. It's really, really bothers us when the church appears to be saying to people, "You don't have to let go of your sins. You don't have to repent. We're going to go in the same direction as you." And I was in Sherborne Abbey last Sunday. I went for a bit of peace and quiet, and I sat in a pew and I shut my eyes, and a well-meaning elderly lady came up and she nudged me and she gave me a piece of paper, and I looked at it. It was telling me what a fantastic place Sherborne Abbey was. It had apparently the best ceiling anywhere, beautiful arches, and it's a really fabulous place. And apparently above that, higher up, were the heaviest set of bells anywhere in the world. It was tremendous. What a noise they must make. Well, I didn't realise until the next day when I looked at Facebook, it was even higher than that, was a flagpole, and on the flagpole was a pride flag. What's it saying? Well, we're going the same way as you. We're going the same way as the world. It's fine, you come in, it's fine. Of course, there's no point in going in, because you may as well have stayed down the road in the pageant gardens, where the real pride people were really having a great time dancing and singing and all the rest of it. Had better music, no doubt, and wonderful clothes, and it all looked great. But that's not the gospel. It's not the gospel. How the church is going in the same direction, friends. Terrible. We need to repent. We need to turn around. We need to go the other way. We need to summon people to repent. We have to. You will die in your sins unless you turn away from them. Change of direction. There is a green hill far away outside the city wall where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. Jesus has turned his back on the city because the city has turned its back on him. So Simon simply has to follow. And when you carry a cross on your back in those days, there wasn't any way back. You couldn't sort of say, "Oh, I've changed my mind. I've had enough of this. I'm going back." I don't know whether you've seen the pictures of the Via Dolorosa in Jerusalem. It's that narrow street along which Jesus walked. It's got high sides and it's narrow. And, you can't even, it doesn't look as there's even room to turn around. And it's crowded with people, and you just go one way. Probably not even any side alleys you can dive down. No, that's the way it goes. And there's also a change of purpose. They laid on him the cross. They led Jesus. They led him away. Jesus, Simon follows. They put the cross on him. They laid it on him. He's got to carry it. There's a weight to it. There's a burden to it. Faithfulness involves suffering. Even if it's just the sneers and ridicule of your friends. Because Christianity can look pretty pathetic. I had a friend came for tea, a cup of tea, and sat in the garden the other morning. And we were talking. We got onto the subject of the Christianity, and she said to me, "Yeah, it's good." And said, "I don't think we have to believe necessarily about some miracles like Jesus walking on the water and things like that." And I kind of let that go, and I thought, well, maybe the conversation will move on and we'll get into a better place. So I let it go. I shouldn't have let it go. And I was putting the cross down at that point. I was refusing to take the ridicule, and I started putting it down. And so I felt really bad. And so the next day, I sent her a message. I said, I kept quiet when you said about the miracle of Jesus walking on the water. I didn't say that. I said, "I want to tell you, I do believe it. And it was worse than that. It was a storm. As actually, I also believe he rose from the dead. Unless he can walk on water, he's not much of a saviour, as far as I'm concerned. But I put the cross down, and I realised I had to go and pick it up again, even if I have to look a bit stupid. How could I stand here and speak to you if I hadn't done that? So he has to bear the cross. And it's another word. It says he had to carry the cross. The word means to carry it or to bear it, to carry it behind. It's a remarkable sort of word, carrying, isn't it? You take something from one place and you put it down somewhere else. It can mean presenting the cross. It could be like carrying something to do something with it, to take it somewhere, put it somewhere else, present it. So when he got to Calvary, Simon could simply put the cross down again and give it back to Jesus, because only Jesus can take our sins, and only Jesus can die for our sins. No amount of cross-bearing that we do will do anything for us. Won't get any merit, even for being a martyr. No, you give it back to Jesus. He'll carry it the last to the end of the road, and he will not only carry it, but he'll be raised up on it and die for our sins. But he has to lift up the cross. The word in, I think it's in Matthew and Mark's Gospel, is a slightly different word in the original, and it means to lift it up. That's a bit different to just carrying it. It's one thing to have it on your back. It's another thing to lift it up. And not to drag it in the ground, but to lift it up. And when they put that flag on the top of Sherborne Abbey, they didn't lift it up. They threw it in the dirt. But they're meant to lift it up. That's the message. He didn't dump it in the road. May have been you've done that sometimes. I know I've done it. Simon Peter did it. Maybe you've got to go back and trace your steps, pick it up again. I wonder if Simon heard a voice speaking in his heart. Simon, lift it up. Lift it higher, man, higher. Lift it up for the world to see. In the face of mockery and opposition and pressure, suffering, lift up the cross. That's what the church is doing where it's suffering. That's what the church is doing where it's growing. Lift it up with joy and faith. Oh, my friends, we just put it down. Sometimes we get ashamed. I'm not ashamed, said Paul. Don't be ashamed, he said to Timothy. And he's got to follow it. Got to follow behind Jesus. He made him carry it behind Jesus. We don't march in front in a reckless, foolhardy way just to draw attention to ourselves. Suffering is not the price we pay to be saved. There's no merit in parading our brilliance at evangelism or even martyrdom. It goes with us. We follow behind. It's the badge we wear. I saw somewhere on Facebook some group of Christians going out to do some street evangelism, and they put their pictures on Facebook, and they were got their tracts, and they were all ready to go, and they were kind of all psyched up, ready to go and take the message out onto the streets, and it all looked great, and I hope they did really well. But then I also know there's another guy I speak, it actually doesn't look so prepossessing, and he preaches the word in the streets. And I stood with him once or twice, and I even had to say to his wife, who's standing close by, I just can't hear what he's saying. And she said, oh, don't worry about that. She said, at least it's an opportunity. We've got some tracts we can give out and talk to people about Christ. And it didn't look great, but I mean, actually, it certainly wasn't getting in the way of Jesus. But we're not to lag behind. Jesus must go at his pace and we follow. And Jesus, of course, saw this problem of shame and embarrassment and all the rest of it. And I suppose that might be what they were trying to do in Sherborne, trying to be accepted, a bit of virtue signalling, I don't know. Sometimes I've avoided wanting to avoid the shame when I've conversed with people. And Jesus addressed this problem about discipleship. He didn't want people to be under any illusions. He didn't say, come to me and everything's going to be great. You're going to have a wonderful time if you become a Christian. All your problems will be solved and you'll have a happy life. He said, if anybody wants to be my disciple, he's got to take up his cross and follow me. You've got to really want it. You're not going to want it unless you really do want to turn away from your sins, unless you really do want to be saved, unless you do really want to go to glory and be with Christ, unless you do want to shake off your old life and be renewed. But if you want to keep what you've got, if you want to say, no, I'm okay as I am, then you better not sign up. Jesus was trying to put people off quite often. He said, look, you don't, in the chapter, I think chapter 14, he said, look, if you want to go out to war, you count up your soldiers, and if you haven't got enough, then you better not. And if you want to build a castle or a tower and you haven't got enough bricks, you better not start. You'll look really stupid. Don't embark on this journey unless you really, really want to. See, many people lined the road that day. Look at these daughters of Jerusalem, there they are weeping. They're all very sympathetic and very sad, very emotionally involved. Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. But no, Simon's in a different category, isn't he? But what about us? Revelation chapter 14, verse 4, talking about believers. And it says, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Striking thought, isn't it? Jesus is not physically now walking the road between Pilate's palace and Calvary's cross. That's all gone. That's in the past. But ever since Pentecost, he's been going out into the nations of the world, goes out into our universities, our workplaces, our cities, our streets. That's what we read in the book of Acts, isn't it? He says, in my old book, Luke, I said what Jesus began to do until he was taken up into heaven. And now this is what he continued to do after he rose from the dead and after the Holy Spirit was poured out. Well, what does he continue to do? Well, it begins in Jerusalem. He goes out into all the world. So the cross is going out. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So wherever he goes tomorrow morning, you follow. Whether you go to work, whether he takes you to work or to university or to your farm or to your friends, you follow him. I'm retired. I sometimes don't have a huge amount to do with my time, but I do try to go for a walk most days. And I kind of think, where shall I go today? And I pray most mornings. I won't say every morning. That wouldn't be true about it. But that I'll be led and God will just direct me. So I go out on my walk and I see who comes along. And sometimes I get to chat to people. But I also want to be aware that wherever we go, that we go following the Lord Jesus. And sometimes I wander off on a little walk around the village, and I, you know, to be honest, I don't know, am I going to turn left or am I going to turn right? I don't know. And I got to the road junction, and I stood there, I thought, shall I go left or shall I go right? And I thought, I'll go left. My friend is down there in a little cottage. He's an elderly man. He hasn't been to church for years. He can't get out. I'll go and see if he's in. And so I went down, knocked on the door. And there he was, came to the door in his Zimmer frame. I went to him, we had a lovely time together. I found out he was still reading the Bible, still praying, and that greatly encouraged me. So that was that contact. And so every day, let's be led by the Lord Jesus. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Some people are led into places of great difficulty, great trial. persecution, suffering. Oh, yes, death. Wherever he goes, you follow the Lamb. We drop it. We drop the cross. We put it down. We don't want the shame. We run away from it like Peter. Pick it up. Pick it up. Don't just pick it up. Hold it up. Hold it out. Now, sometimes we think, well, we've all got our different crosses to bear, one and one another. But no, it's the same cross, really. It's the one that Jesus carried. It wasn't a special cross just for Simon. It was the one that Jesus gave him. There was a sign on the cross. They used to put a sign on it, above it, listing all the crimes you were guilty of and all your sins, all the things which you'd done wrong that offended the Romans. They'd write it on here, insurrection, murder, theft, whatever it was, all went there. And so they put you on the cross, he stripped you naked, put that on the cross, big sign on there, and that was it. Bit shameful, really. But then, of course, it is shameful, isn't it? You know, our sins are shameful. That's what they deserve. We need to turn away from them. And he becomes a disciple. He's not some random man picked up from the side of the street. Jesus chose him. How do we know his name? How did Jesus know his name? I don't know. I guess he became a member of the church. We know he had two sons called Alexander and Rufus. Mark just adds that little detail. And if the church in our land, which it seems to be doing, has thrown down the cross in the road, just like Jesus did with Simon, somebody else will pick it up. He said one thing will definitely happen. The wedding guests will all be there. The wedding hall will be full. If the cross is thrown down in the road in Britain, it will be picked up in Africa or South America or somewhere. Don't you worry about that. If Jesus' servants run away, he'll find some more. Don't you worry. Just like he did with Simon. How are we to follow him? Well, we follow his example. We have to be humble as Jesus was humble. We follow his example. We wash one another's feet as he did. We follow his commandments. We follow the workings of his providence in our lives. We don't strive against it. If he leads us in a way we might not wish to go, we don't struggle. We accept his will. We follow him truthfully. We follow without hypocrisy. We follow fully. We follow constantly. Well, may God give us grace to do just that. Shall we stand and sing our closing hymn, 495? Oh, for a heart, praise my God, a heart from sin set free.